Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in today's Word Magazine, I'm going to be having an interview and a conversation with Doug Barger, who is the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Newcastle, Indiana, outside of Indianapolis. And he's also the founder of a publishing ministry that is Crown and Cross Books. And so I want to talk with him a little bit about that, and in particular about a new project that he has in pre-publication called the London Standards. But before we get to that, I just want to talk a little with Doug about himself and get to hear a little bit about his testimony and his life and work. So hello, Doug. How are you doing?
Hello, brother. Hello. Good to be with you.
How are things in Indiana today?
It's good. We got a break in the weather. It's been, you know, rather cold over the last 5 or 6 days, but today it's starting to warm up, and tomorrow on the Lord's Day, it's going to be 50 degrees, I heard. So
nice.
Yeah, I'm getting ready for tomorrow, enjoying this time being with you, and yeah, I look forward to conversation.
Great, great. Yeah, we were talking earlier about this age we live in, and I can sit here in Charlottesville and talk with you and Indiana over Skype, and we can record this conversation, share it with other people. So it's a pretty amazing age in which we live, no doubt. So yeah. Doug, tell me a little bit about you. Tell me about your life. Where are you from, for example?
Yeah, so, you know, I don't like talking about myself, but I'm just a very average, common kind of guy. I was born in Indianapolis, Indiana. Me and my family now live in Knightstown, Indiana. That's just, for anybody that knows the geographical layout of Indiana, Indianapolis is dead in the center. It's where, you know, some of the notable things we have is the Indianapolis 500, mm-hmm. you know, racetrack, things like that. That's right in the center of, Indiana, and Knightstown, Indiana is 30 minutes east of there. So I was born and raised in, downtown Indianapolis. You know, my family's just a blue collar working type family. Was not a Christian home in my upbringing. You know, the short end of the story is it was just a very inner city dysfunctional family, you know, violence, alcohol, drugs, gang life, all that, you know, just nasty effects of sin. So that, you know, that's kind of my background. God saw fit to save me from that. And
how did you hear the gospel?
So the way that I became a Christian and subsequently ended up in the ministry, I'll try to give you the short story. So me and my wife, we married. Neither one of us were Christians. Neither one of us come from Christian backgrounds. And we started our life together. We had our first child. And, you know, two sinners who have a lot of baggage in their past bring that into a marriage. And it was really coming to a head. We were having a lot of issues, mainly due to me, you know, just alcoholism and drugs and things of that nature. And it was one moment we were having an altercation I'm a very transparent person. You know, this is the glory of God, how the gospel does save sinners and transforms them. But we were having one incident in our young marriage where I had flashbacks of seeing my father and my mother in domestic disputes and violence. And it just really grieved my heart for some reason more than usual. And I think that's when Christ began to draw me to himself. He began to trouble my conscience about the path I was on and how I was just repeating the mistakes and the ugly, vicious cycle that my father, I witnessed so many times. And I didn't want that. I wanted to have a self-improvement. So my wife, her brother-in-law is a Baptist preacher. So I told her, you know, maybe what we need to do is go to church. But I wasn't going to church because, you know, I really wanted to hear the gospel or anything. I was going because I thought this is what we needed to get better in our marriage. I thought this is what people do who want to clean up their life. They want to get better. So we went to church, and, you know, at this little inner city Baptist church, it's the Bible Study Chapel. this pastor, Cleve Morton, he was preaching the gospel faithfully, and, you know, the rest is history. It was true Charles Finney fashion, you know, after 6 months of, I'm not trying to seek to change doctrinal historical terms, but I like invincible grace instead of irresistible grace, because for the whole 6 months I was resisting. I did not, you know, I was considering all of the implications of what this gospel was demanding of me and what I would have to give up, the relationships, past friendships, all of that. So I resisted the whole time. I did not want to yield, you know. But
Invincible grace rather than irresistible, because you did resist. Not that God's grace could be resisted in drawing you to himself, but that's cool.
Yeah. Absolutely. So if you allow me those terms, that was my experience.
I like it.
And according to his invincibility and his sovereign power over us as mere creatures of dust, brother, he opened my eyes to the truth of Christ and the precious forgiveness of my sins and the love of the cross that was available to me. Christ died for me. He made it personal to me. And So, I believe that was December 29, 2001. You know, we could spend all day talking about when did it really happen, but I believe that was the day that I yielded to the gospel command of my life. Subsequently after that, you know, we planted down in that church. I just began as a new Christian, soaking in like a sponge everything about Christianity. Why were there different types of Christians? What is this all about? Benefited greatly from radio ministries. Many men I'm sure you have heard of, you know, theologically we may have our differences with them now, but, you know, I benefited greatly from that. And I just, after, you know, about a year of being in church there and growing as a young Christian, I started to just have an inward desire to help out any way I could. You know, I would see the church sign needed to be painted, and I'd go to old Pastor Shea. He was the founder of the church. He started the Bible Study Chapel over 50 years ago in his garage. Pastor Morton, who took his place, I just go to them and say, hey, you need the sign painted at the church. And I'd paint the sign. Hey, I know we need the bathrooms worked on in the stalls. So I do that. And we need a new light fixture out front. I just do that, you know. So that was like the first year of my conversion. I just wanted to do whatever I could do in the church. And then what happened is we had an assistant pastor at the Bible Study Chapel who left the church. And Pastor Morton, he was a bivocational pastor, and he was doing everything. He was doing the Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening services, and was doing, you know, a great job. He was a faithful man, doing the work, you know, of a pastor. And my internal call to the pulpit ministry began in the form, I always tell people it's kind of odd, and I sometimes question this, and people's like, no, that's perfectly fine. But it began kind of like a conviction. You know, I felt the Lord telling me in a way that here you are coming every service, and this man's feeding you and your family, and why don't you ask him, you know, is there something you could do to help, to relieve his burden? And so I kind of, you know, struggled with that a little bit and think, well, I can't, you know, who am I? I can't do anything. You know, what am I going to contribute? You know, and eventually it was just a burden that kept weighing on me. And I went to Pastor Morton. And I said, hey, you know, can I talk to you? And I'll never forget when I told him how I was feeling and the burden I had. He looked at me with this real sincere, sympathetic look, and he says, Doug, you don't know, but I've been praying for you for the last 6 months. Mm. The Lord put a calling on your life. I was, you know, he was so delighted that I was, you know, manifesting that to him, because he had been praying that, but he didn't tell me he was praying that. So from that point on, you know, we spent a year of just discipling, being under his wing. He began to let me teach the adult Sunday school class. And then after it was like 8 months to a year, him and Pastor Shea ordained me into the ministry there at the church. Mm. And, I was serving there for up until we planted the church in Newcastle where we live at.
I didn't know that background story. I've known you now a couple of years. I didn't know all of your story. It's amazing. You remind me a little bit of hearing Pastor Christian McChaffrey's story of conversion, coming out of a non-Christian family, a non-Christian lifestyle. And so praise God. It's great to hear. So you were in this church, and And somehow, you were serving the ministry, you ordained the ministry, you're serving there in that congregation. But at some point, you came to understand the doctrines of grace and then Reformed theology. And did this lead you to want to begin the Christ Reformed Baptist Church? Is that how that got started?
Yeah, in a way. To answer the first part of your question, the way that I ended up discovering, or I should say God's Word discovered me, and where I was at, and my understanding was just through preaching the Bible and teaching the Bible. I was in First Peter, and that was my first challenge to my understanding of the doctrine of predestination. And so studying that, going to Pastor Morton, having questions, you know, about what I was seeing, I wanted to make sure that that was in harmony with, you know, kind of the church's understanding of it. I never really heard from the pulpit a lot of talk or preaching about predestination or the sovereignty of God. And I saw the clear implications of the, you know, of the Greek. And so I knew what I was seeing was what the Word of God was, in fact, saying. But of course, any person who hasn't been reared up in a solid confessional, or you could say just a church where the doctrines of grace are, you know, clearly taught and expounded on, you kind of hit that and you say, wait a minute, this has a lot of implications. And of course, you know, it went from there. Along that time of studying that and exploring the aspects of Calvinism, which I had only amongst independent Baptists always heard negative things about, I began to meet other people who were also Baptists and who also were quote-unquote Calvinists. And as I did that, some relationships began to form, friendships began to form. And at one point, I'll never forget, I had a distant relationship with a brother over the phone who was a Calvinistic/Baptist. He was asking me these questions, very pointed questions, purposeful questions. He said to me, you know, Doug, you sound a lot like a Reformed Baptist. And at that point, you know, I said, what's Reformed? And what do you mean a Reformed Baptist? Right. And that's when he introduced me. He said, you know, I encourage you to get a copy of the 1689 Baptist Confession. Everything, these questions I've just asked, you've given me biblical answers, but the theological systematic framework and structure, the superstructure that undergirds all of that is found in this old historic Baptist confession. And so at that time, I was a big student of Baptist history. That interested me, you know, kind of the rest is history. I got the Baptist confession. I read it. Did I, you know, understand every jot and tittle of it, every nuance of it? Of course not. But Brother Jeff, I can tell you when I read it, I simply concurred that this is just the Word of God as I understand it. This is just the Bible. And then at that point, I was challenged because I was introduced to covenant theology. I was challenged for the first time in a very real way. I would say it was almost my, boy, I don't know. I mean, as a new convert, I had a lot of crisis of faith. But, I mean, coming to answer the question, am I a Disciples Baptist, you know, Christian, or a Paedo Baptist, infant baptizing, you know, Christian, that was a crisis of faith for me. I really thought that I had been looking at the Bible totally the wrong way for all these years. And granted, I did look at it from a rather dispensational perspective. However, having an understanding of redemptive history and how God worked, I always had red flags thrown up to me when we would have a guest preacher come to the chapel, and he was what I would call a hyper-dispensationalist. If I could just give a brief definition of what I'm talking about there, is, you know, someone saying that the Jews have a kingdom that's promised to them, they're going to receive that, and then us Gentiles are going to receive a kingdom in heaven. So every once in a while, you'd get a dispensational preacher to come in and preach that. And I always had a little red antenna go up, going, I'm looking at my Bible, and I'm thinking, no, we're all of one faith. You know, Abraham and me are going to be together at the great banquet of the Lord. And so I'd always get with that preacher afterwards and kind of challenge him a little bit and ask him. But nonetheless, you know, I come to covenant theology and really had to dig in. And I'm so thankful at that time, you know, this is 2010, 2011. At this time, you know, a mutual friend of ours, acquaintance, Dr. James Renahan, he had been working with other brethren to republish Nehemiah Cox's, you know, work on the covenants. I read that. Pascal Denault, his work, his doctoral dissertation had just been published. I picked that up. I thought that was very digestible. I understood it. I could see the continuity and the discontinuity of some of these different theological positions. And it just reaffirmed me that I could be, you know, quote unquote, reformed and be Baptist. And I've been learning ever since. I'm greatly benefited by Dr. Sam Renahan's works. I was just telling you, my Sunday school class I'm preparing for, I got his doctoral dissertation right here, revisiting it, you know. So, yeah, that was a long answer of how we ended up.
No, it's great. It's great. So, I mean, it's been, you know, that, you know, there's this sort of, you know, evangelicals talk about your journey, and I don't like that language, but I mean, there is a process. We could go back to Bunyan. There is a pilgrimage that we're on, and you know, you came out of the city of destruction, heading to the celestial city, and you're learning things along the way, and you know, you're in a church that shared the gospel with you, but they held a dispensationalism, and then you're challenged. Well, what about baptism? What about, you know, what about? So you're taking it doctrine by doctrine, and you've come to embrace the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and confessional Baptist life. So I think it's encouraging. It'll be encouraging for other people to hear that, because other people, everybody's pilgrimage is a little bit different, no doubt, but there are a lot of things that are often the same. So it's encouraging to hear. So you had a hand in planting, I like the name, Christ Reformed Baptist Church. Since that's
yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah.
So what year was Christ Reformed Baptist of Newcastle planted?
Yeah, so the way that all took place was as I'm, you know, growing more in a settled conviction of identifying myself as a Reformed Baptist, I began to just notice that while there was a couple of small Reformed Baptist church plants around us, there wasn't one in the county in which we live. We live in Henry County. We were still at this point after, you know, I didn't give the whole story, but, you know, we were originally members of the Bible Study Chapel, and then we moved two times. And when we ended up in Henry County, we were driving, you know, half hour, sometimes 45 minutes to church every service. And, of course, that kind of starts getting a little daunting. And then over the years, there were several very strong brethren who came back to the Bible Study Chapel, who had, for various reasons, because of job relocations, marriages, things like that, had left over the years. One of them was Pastor Morton's father. He was the first man who ever introduced me to A.W. Pink. Mm. And he was... he's a great guy. You know, he was so patient with us at the Bible Study Chapel, a bunch of, you know, green young Calvinists. He was a very mature man, and he, you know, because of his job, he had to move away, but he came back, and he came back to the church. And I don't know, I began having a desire to plant a confessional Reformed Baptist church in Henry County. I just had a real strong desire that, you know, God's going to do something here with a openly Reformed Baptist church. I mean, one that's not afraid. I don't know if that's the right way to put it, but just openly Reformed, just, you know, saying we're Reformed Baptist, despite nobody knows what that means, despite, you know, I just felt like there was the time to do it. It seemed providentially that there were men there now to kind of fill in some gaps there at the Bible Study Chapel, and I could be released. And so I began to share these thoughts with the brethren there, asking their permission and, you know, their oversight to help us do that. And so everyone agreed to that. And in December, we had our first church service in Newcastle. Providentially, God did prepare people there for us.
What year was this again?
This was December 2015. That was our first official commemorating service. Pastor Morton, he came out and opened the service and kind of encouraged us in the work. And we're now, yeah, so we're going in our fifth year now. And it's you know, we still consider ourselves a plant. We're relatively small at this point. We have four families. The largest we've ever had was six families. We've had people come visit. They'll stay a couple months, you know, and then they'll leave. And then the Lord has sent some other people. So that's kind of where we're at right now.
Okay. And you're serving bivocationally too. You were talking a little bit earlier about some of the things you did for your previous church. You have some skills in the building trade area. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So my postgraduate from high school, my postgraduate education was designing. Believe it or not, you know, back in my days, I was a graffiti artist. I tell you, I come from the inner city, man. So I used to be the guy that, you know, painted on, you know, now Indianapolis, we don't have a subway system. Okay. Huh. Chicago, New York, some of the biggest cities, you know, so the graffiti artists would sneak down in the tunnels and I knew a lot of those guys. Some of the famous graffiti artists in New York stuff, I knew some of those guys. So what we used to do is it's called tag. We used to paint big murals on the side of grain trains. You ever been in a train stop and you see all the trains going by? And you see the paintings
You're
on the train?
You're a Midwestern graffiti artist.
Yeah, there you go. I love it. Yeah. We were these redneck graffiti artists, you could say. I went to school for art and marketing and designing. And providentially I began that road. And then providentially, I always say providence, you know, the Lord's hand is so amazing in our lives, the way he orchestrates things. But at one point, I had a customer. I had my own little sign business working on my garage. Me and Jessica had just been married. We're working out of our garage making signs. And one of my biggest customers came to me and said, hey, you know, the signs that you come and you mount on the wall at the entrance of our subdivisions, we want you to build the wall. And I said, but I'm a sign maker. I'm a sign artist. I'm not a wall builder. And they said, well, the other company, they said they can do it. I said, give me a couple months. I'll figure it out. And so it all began there. I started, you know, learning how to build sign walls. There was an older gentleman who had a masonry company. I formed a relationship with him, asked a million questions, figured out the system. I always tell young guys this. We got an intern working with us right now from our church. And I tell him, I say, hey, Jonathan, trust in the Lord's providence. You got to have a plan, of course, that's only being wise and diligent. But I'm just telling you, you're going to probably end up in something you never dreamed you'd end up in. And as long as you have Christ, you know, as the center of your life and you're focusing on him, he'll give you everything you need. You know, I kind of look at it like that. So now I'm in construction. I've been in construction, commercial construction. I own a commercial masonry construction company. I don't do sign painting. I don't do graffiti anymore. So I do that. I manage that. It's a full-time job, and I also have the privilege of serving this small church, and Lord willing, if it seems fit to grow it to the point, you know, to where I could become full-time, that's my heart's desire to do that.
Yeah. Well, you're like many of the early particular Baptist pastors who couldn't always serve full-time, but did what they needed to do to get by and support their families. And now it makes so much sense now that you had this art background, because one of your daughters was at the Texan Canon Conference in October, and she drew this wonderful cartoon. I don't know if you'd call it that, illustration, after the conference, sort of laying it out. And that makes sense. So she picked up some artistic abilities from you, obviously.
She does it all the time. I wish I could. You know what? Since you're saying that and you're on video, that your listeners aren't going to appreciate this much, but let me just grab some real quick. I want to show you what I got.
Okay, sure. Go ahead. Okay, he's bringing a sign over. Oh, wow. Huh. That's awesome. Is this something your daughter did?
Yeah, so there's a little bit of glare on there, but this is the tree.
The tree of Reformed theology.
Yeah, and she's got some distinctives on there.
Yeah, I see it.
You know.
It's awesome.
Family's tree of theology. You know, these are some of the things that over the years I have discipled. And of course, there's nuances. Your tree may look just a little bit different, you know, but this is the faith that I'm attempting to pass on to the family. She uses her art all the time like that.
That ought to be done as a print and available to other people. So
yeah, maybe in a kid's book or something. That'd be cool.
Yeah. 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 So one more. I want to get to the book. That's what
right. Yeah,
the main thing. But before we get there, one more thing. You've told us about Christ Reformed Baptist Church and your ministry there. You're also involved, Doug. You know, it seems like the Lord is so wise. I mean, he brings different kinds of people from different backgrounds into the kingdom. Brother, you have an entrepreneurial spirit, and it's great to see. And it's, you know, people like you can be a great benefit to Reformed Baptist life. But you've also been involved in the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana. So tell me a little bit about that group. What is the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana?
Yeah, real quickly, it's very simply a loose fellowship. We don't have a board. We don't have a bank account, anything like that. It's a loose fellowship of people who identify themselves as Reformed Baptists. The people who come to the fellowship meetings, they're at different places in their journey of reforming, and we're thankful for that. The men who speak, we cross this bridge, the first meeting. The men who speak, they all give consent that they fully subscribe to the 1689 Baptist Confession. So, and we emphasize this, if you listen to our recordings online, we emphasize this from time to time. What the Reformed Baptist Fellowship is, one of its core goals is to offer a positive platform in a forum that exists amongst churches who subscribe to the 1689 Baptist Confession, allow those pastors from those various churches to give in a positive platform what we believe our faith is, the faith we confess, the faith our churches hold to. We usually do two talks. Every 3 months we have a meeting. We do two talks. The first one's geared more toward sometimes practical theology or pastoral, you know, things. We had Jim Sebastio. He was going to come up the last one and just talk about the challenges and also the benefits of having several elders in a church. Well, I'm not going to get sidetracked. But anyways, he was going to come and talk about that the first talk. And then the second talk was, we always cover one of the chapters in the Confession of Faith.
So it's a quarterly ministers meeting. Fraternal? Is that the best way to say it?
That's the best way to say it. Absolutely. What else? It's been used. Let me just say something how it began. Back in 2014, of course, that was the anniversary of the 1689 Baptist Confession. And our church reached out to some other churches who we really didn't know, but we knew they some way were connected to the 1689 Baptist Confession. And we said, hey, would you like to come to the church and just sit down with us and have an exploratory meeting about how our churches could possibly hold some kind of joint conference, just letting other Baptists in the state know that this confession of faith exists? And that's what happened in 2014 at the very first 1689 conference, which subsequently our church has been hosting every other year. And you know that you are a guest speaker for us. So out of that conference, our churches worked together. These various quote unquote Reformed Baptist churches worked together for that conference. And at the conference, the Lord, through the Spirit, kind of just really bonded us together. We had friendships. We saw that there was a desire to meet on a more regular basis, and that's what we started doing. We started doing that. There has been a lot of continued Reformation work out of the fellowship. We've had brothers come there, you know, from SBC churches, not quite getting fed or finding the fellowship they really want in their denomination or whatever. And then they would subsequently go down to Dr. Waldron Seminary. And, you know, then they become just a fully subscribed confessional Reformed Baptist, you know, go on to, you know, get involved at a church. I just mentioned to you earlier, which we'll get to in a moment, a brother who had interaction with the fellowship, involvement by coming, being sharpened, you know, challenged. He has just taken over a church that was a dying church, just a non-denominational church out here in the rural area. He's just been ordering through crowncrossbooks.com, the confession, catechisms. He committed to buying 15 London standards. So the Lord, it seems, has been using the Reformed Baptist Fellowship to help men who are becoming more concerned with some of the other groups or other societies that they were affiliated with, who began to go in directions that they weren't quite comfortable with. It seems the Reformed Baptist Fellowship has been a place for them to come to and to then kind of grow from there. Whether or not they end up being like Christ Reformed Baptist Church, that's entirely in the Lord's hands. But at least we see ourselves as an outlet or a forum for them to come and understand what do Reformed Baptists really believe. There's a lot of mischaracterizations, you know, so forth and so on. And so they come and they see we don't have horns and tails. They come and see that we love that we're simple people who love the Bible, you know, love the Lord's worship. And sometimes they'll stick around and reform will take place in their church, or sometimes, you know, they move on. But that's how it's been.
Roughly how many in Indiana, roughly how many churches do you reckon already subscribe to the 1689 confession? How many?
There's actually, I'm learning. Yeah, I'm learning of new ones all the time that I didn't even know of. I would say there's probably at least 12 or 13.
Okay.
Now, we state that this is a Reformed Baptist Fellowship. The purpose of this fellowship is not to make your church a carbon copy of my church.
Right.
We have a piano. You may have an electric keyboard, and we're not, you know, we're not going to talk about that here. Even though I will say this. At our fellowship, and this is one thing I've always appreciated for those who may be listening, who is just interested about the Reformed Baptist community, I have always noticed coming from an independent Baptist background where there were certain things you just couldn't talk about. I mean, people just couldn't handle the conversation. Men just were not able to have a mature, and I'm not saying that categorically of all independent Baptist, you know, fundamental Baptist churches, of course not. But the ones that I was around, you know, like Calvinism, you just couldn't talk about it. You know, people would get red in the face and get upset, and they'd walk out and they'd stomp out. And there were other issues that you just couldn't talk about. But I've noticed among me personally and my own experience here in Indiana and with the fraternal that I'm involved with, that most Reformed Baptists are willing to open up the Bible and say, now, where are you coming from? How are you seeing that? And they're willing to at least dialogue and discuss their theology when they're seeking to understand one another's position. And believe me, I need that a lot because, you know, I sometimes find myself on the opposite side of certain things, and I want people to, you know, be able to walk through the issues with me. So
iron sharpening iron, you know? It's good to – it's and being Bereans and being willing to search out the scriptures and see what's right and sort it out. So let's move on, Doug, to what really prompted me to want to do the interview with you, and that is to talk about your book publishing ministry that's called Crown and Cross Books, and it can be accessed online at crowncrossbooks.com. So tell me, I mean, you're quite the entrepreneur, but tell me about this. How did Crown and Cross Books get started? What is it? What books have you produced? So tell me a little bit about that aspect of your ministry.
You keep emphasizing the fact that I'm an entrepreneur. I just want to say one thing, and I think all your listeners would appreciate this, and about yourself, you would appreciate this. Our greatest strength could be our greatest weakness. Okay? And so there's a lot of checks and balances in my life with a lot of my plans. Amen? and the greatest check and balance is probably my dear wife. And so she knows when I get that look in my eye and, you know, I get that epiphany moment, she brings me back down, you know, to the reality in the real world. But the Lord has really helped me channel and a lot of my delight. My delight is in the things of his kingdom. Nehemiah Cox, in his great work, he references the idea that's what's embedded in the covenant of redemption is this idea and this promise that Christ will destroy the kingdom of the devil. That he will raise up a glorious kingdom. Of course, we're thinking about the spiritual kingdom that Christ is going to, we're all going to receive someday out of the ruins of the kingdom of the devil. And this delight I have for that is just, it consumes all my time. I tell people all the time, they say, well, how do you do this stuff? How do you have a business? You know, I'm largely involved in the management of the business. Obviously, we have employees. How do you pastor a church? How do you have a family and do this book publishing ministry? I said, well, I learned very early on how to successfully delegate things, okay, and ask other people for help. And you know what? I said, my delight in all of my time is just the things of the Lord. I just don't, my time is, I don't, you know, people would look at me probably and say, you know, you got a pretty boring life. What's your hobbies? And it's like, the things of Christ, that's my hobbies. That's what I get the joy out of. I don't feel like I'm missing anything, you know? But to come down to the Crown Cross books. This is one of those things, you know. I in high school, I had an offsetting printing experience. There was a tech school there as part of our high school at Warren Central High School. And I took the offsetting printing class, so I thought that was kind of neat, learning how to print books and things like that. And then, as I told you, my postgraduate education at International Business College was graphic design and marketing. So I was always doing something artsy, putting together, making things, designing things, brochures, et cetera, et cetera. And then, you know, as I told you, I had a sign business, and I become a Christian, and then I get into construction, but I never lost that love of doing something with print and layout. And of course, when I became a Christian, I tell you, I became a big reader real quick. I don't know if that's true with most people, but before that, I was not really a reader. I mean, in school, I got average grades. I really wasn't a book kid, you know. But when I was converted, I just wanted to soak up and read everything that had to do with Christ and his kingdom, and I just read everything. So I had a fondness of books, particularly old books. Why Crown Cross Books exists is, one, I love to do that. I just love to do that. I like to make books. It's fun to me. I delight in it. Secondly, being someone who got called into the ministry in my middle 20s and didn't pursue the avenue of going to seminary, I was really self-taught in a lot of ways. I would just read everything. And one thing that always frustrated me as a student is I would always see in the footnotes the works that a lot of the men I was reading were basing their, you know, materials on. And I'd say, well, I wish I could get that book. I wish I had access to the book, because I'd like to see what they're saying, to see, you know, if I agree with that interpretation or that understanding of it. And so I began to kind of peruse around and look around. I'm like, man, you can't find any of these books. This is such a shame. All of these old, historic, particular Baptist works are not even in print anymore. And I look at other denominations who seem to me have been so faithful in preserving their heritage of their forefathers, spiritual forefathers, and keeping it in print. And I just begin to be kind of burdened a little bit, like, wow, why isn't somebody do this? There are several, as you know, very good, reputable publishing organizations out there that are doing this. But Brother Jeff, I tell you, the particular Baptist works that are out of print are so voluminous. There's so many that these one or two or three organizations that are attempting to put them back in print on a shoestring budget, which we are too. I tell you, you could use more. We could use more to get them into print. And so, you know, that was one motive of trying to fill a gap of out of print particular Baptist works that I feel would be edifying and beneficial to the particular Baptist community. And that's how we started doing it. We just started setting off to it. We do it in-house.
Kind of reminds me of Lloyd Sprinkle, now who is passed away to be with the Lord. Sprinkle Publications, you know, started with reprinting books, and sounds like that's your passion too, to reprint things. Although you also are working with some works that are contemporary works that you're publishing. So I know when I attended the 1689 conference there a couple of years ago and had the privilege of speaking, you guys gave the speakers a complimentary gift, and I just picked it up here. You've got a series called the Particular Baptist Commentary Series, and this is the exposition of Galatians by J.A. Haldane. And I know you've also done Spurgeon's commentary on Matthew. What other things have you reprinted or published through Crowning Cross?
So we really are trying to approach the reprinting of the early English particular Baptists, and also subsequently, the 18th century and even 19th century particular Baptist works, and we're wanting to offer them and through several different categories. First, we want to focus on the particular Baptist's various confessions and catechisms. Okay. So that's one category or branch you could say that we're focusing on. The other one is commentaries. That's not going to be as many. Many people know that. The next one we have slated to do is Hanser Knowles. He has a commentary on Revelations. Hanser Knowles, as many of your listeners may know, was a 17th century particular Baptist. So the confessions, catechisms, commentaries, and then there's tons of treaties that the particular Baptists work that really, you know, you're talking about anywhere from 50 pages to 150 pages. And so we're going to reprint those in little paperbacks called Particular Baptist Pocket Paperbacks. In that series right now, we have a handful of those. For instance, Hercules Collins, he's a 17th century particular Baptist. Many of your listeners may know who was instrumental, you know, in the early development of the Baptist Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. He did a work called Mountains of Brass. It was a discourse that it was like a sermon that he gave on the decrees of God. We put that into print. And then we have two by Haldane, who was the 18th century particular Baptist. Another one in that series is by Steve Weaver. He's more of a modern particular Baptist. He's an adjunct professor at Southern. He did a talk at the 1689 conference, which we put into one of these pocket paperback books on the 1689 Confession of Faith and its influence on early American missions. Another category, you know, besides the confessions and besides the commentaries, beside the small pocket paperbacks, is we want to reintroduce our churches, especially the young people in our churches, to the men really who have gone before us. So we want to focus on a category of biographies. Right now we have, many people know of this one. It's called The Remarkable Passages in the Life of William Kiffin. Surprisingly, that was out of print for years. It's a very digestible, you know, work. There's much more theological and academic works of William Kiffin that are out there right now. But this is just something you can give to someone in the pew, you know, and they can read and get introduced to this man who is so instrumental in the development of the particular / Reformed
and
Baptist.
Lived an amazing life too.
Absolutely, yeah.
Amazing life.
Yeah, understanding a little bit about me, I looked at these guys and you know I'm like, wow, I see a lot of commonalities. I look up to that. But the next one we got slated is the memoirs of Reverend Samuel Pierce. He was an 18th century particular Baptist that was written by his good friend, Andrew Fuller. So we hope to put that in print here pretty soon. We have some go ahead. So those are the biographies, commentaries, various paperbacks dealing with different subjects, and the confessions are kind of what we want to focus on in the Reformed Baptist works that we hope to get back in print.
Well, you were talking about one of the goals or purposes for the book ministry is to reprint some of the old confessional material. And speaking of which, you now have in pre-publication a work that you've titled The London Standards. And this would be a resource that would have a reprinting of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Baptist Catechism, and the Orthodox Catechism. So tell me a little bit about this project. In fact, you just sent out an email today. I saw where you're down to needing 28 more subscribers to be able to bring this thing to print. So tell me a little bit about this project, how it came about, what your vision is for it, and what you hope it might accomplish when it's published.
So the London Standards is very simply, like you said, very simply put, is just putting into one volume what Dr. Renahan and his foreword to a reprint of the Orthodox Catechism, he said, serves as the three forms of unity for particular Baptists, and more specifically, Reformed Baptists. And if I could just get sidetracked here a little bit, Crown Cross Books, I've gotten several emails about this, and I just want to be clear. We're interested in printing particular Baptist works that we deem are necessary and beneficial to put back into print. I subscribe fully to the 1689 Baptist Confession. So obviously, the early particular Baptist works that we're first going to put into print are things that are surrounding and authored by men who are involved with that. So a lot of stuff's going to be from the 17th century brethren. But that's not to say that's the only particular Baptist we're going to print. We have, in fact, right now in the state of Indiana, there was a early regular Baptist by the name of James Oliphant. He had a book called The Principles and Practices of Regular Baptists, which if you lay it next to the 1689, it's basically the same stuff. But anyways, just a side note, we're wanting to put particular Baptist works into print. And as part of that, the London Standards is a desire to put into one volume the Second London Baptist Confession, the Baptist Catechism. We identify it as the 1693. That's the earliest extant catechism that's available. That's when it was commissioned by the General Assembly to be authored. So I think we have some credible grounds as historians to say it's the 1693 Baptist Catechism, open for those who disagree with that. But anyhow, we're going to put the 1693 Baptist Catechism and the 1680 Orthodox Catechism all in one volume. And part of the reason of doing that is just, I'll just read to you, I can't say it any better, Dr. James Renahan in his foreword to a republication of the Orthodox Catechism that Reformed Baptist Academic Press did, and it's still available on their website. It's a really nice little volume. I think it's like $10. He said, this Orthodox Catechism, again, which was authored by Hercules Collins in 1680, he didn't, like many of the other early English Pilgrim Baptists, didn't want to reinvent the wheel. They didn't exist in a vacuum. These brethren were part and parcel of the Puritanism, the stream of Puritanism that was existing at that time. He took the Heidelberg Catechism, which many people knew, and he adapted, or you could even say supplemented it, to his position on Baptist ecclesiology. And he said, and James Renahan says this about it. He says, this Orthodox Catechism is really the second of three important late century works which tie English Baptists to the post-Reformation era. The first being the Second London Confession of Faith. The second, he says, is the Baptist Catechism of 1693. I guess Dr. Renahan agrees with me on the date there. Mm-hmm. And this edited version of the shorter catechism. Oh, I'm sorry, and this edited version of the Heidelberg Catechism called the Orthodox Catechism. Together, these three documents may provide something of, quote, three forms of unity for Baptist churches. And, you know, when I read that, I thought, man, I've always thought that too. I've always thought that this is kind of the doctrinal framework, really, which would help and really benefit Baptist churches and help our people, you know, in the church, right, in their family worship, discipleship, and then Sunday school times at churches, things of that nature. And then this idea was kind of brewing in my head for a while that I wish there was something like that in print. There was this pastor from Virginia, from a church called Christ Reformed Baptist Church, speaking at the last 1689 conference. And in his message on the Word of God, I forget exactly how he said it, but he said something to the effect of, we could rightfully call this, I'm paraphrasing, he said, we could rightfully call these the London Standards. And I thought, aha, there's the title. Dr. Renahan's given me the vision. Oh, now all we got to do now is just put the hands to the plow and do the work. Amen. Right. So that's how it come about. That's how it's come about. This is going to be, we're excited about it. It's going to be a paperback. It may eventually become a hardback, a nice leather-bound hardback, but right now it's going to be a paperback. We got the funding for that. We're down to just 28 copies that need to be purchased. People can go to Crown Cross Books to do that. 28's not much. Your listeners, run and go get it. That'll give us the funding to do the paperback edition of it. We're going to leave wide margins in it. The hope and the vision is people in the pew have it. They can take notes, family worship. People can have them at home. We're going to have wide margins. They could take notes on it. They're going to be relatively inexpensive, hence their paperbacks. So, you know, it's something that churches can buy in bulk. And one thing, that's kind of what our desire is, you know, with the confessional documents and things. You can buy these very nice confessions of faith and these catechisms for like $3 a piece. And so in that sense, you can buy 60 of them for your church, put them in your pews. They're nice, you know, covers, color prints, things of that nature. So that's kind of the history and the vision behind the London Standards. We're hoping to get that into print pretty soon.
That's awesome. That's awesome. I think it'll be a great resource. And, you know, I mean, I'm sure there are probably people out there who aren't aware of, you know, the Orthodox Catechism, which is, as you said, a sort of particular Baptist revision by Hercules Collins of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I have that same copy, just the Orthodox Catechism had been separately published a couple of years ago by the Reformed Baptist Academic Press. And I was just looking at like question 68 within the Orthodox Catechism. What is baptism? Answer, immersion or dipping of the person in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by such who are duly qualified by Christ. And that would be an example of how they took the Heidelberg Catechism, that beautiful catechism that was so meaningful in forming Reformed churches and Reformed piety that, you know, that famously begins, what is your only comfort in life and death? That both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as I said, like, it takes question 68 and interprets it from a Baptistic perspective. And as you said, this unnamed Virginia pastor made the observation that whereas the Presbyterians have the Westminster standards, so they can look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter and longer catechisms. These three documents, the Second London Baptist Confession, the Baptist Catechism, and now this Orthodox Catechism could be called the London standards. And I think we're in this period of time where, you know, Reformed Baptists are relatively new. I mean, we have the historical particular Baptists, and there's been this revival of confessional Baptist life, and people like you and others are preparing material like this. Our movement is small. I mean, you said 12, 13 churches in Indiana. We got about the same number in Virginia. We have a Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Virginia. It's very much like what you described in Indiana. But I believe that the Lord has raised up us for such a time as this. And so it's very encouraging. And just with your process, you were going to mention, and I cut you off earlier, you might want to talk to it. You have several works that are in pre-publication. So it's kind of, actually what you're doing is sort of sounds like the old particular Baptist way too, in that you have people, you're asking people to subscribe for these works. And then when you hit a minimum number, then you've got the resources from people who've subscribed in order to put these things into print. And I know I personally have subscribed to get the London Standards. I would encourage other people out there, if you're Reformed Baptist, support this ministry. At least get one. And but anyway, what are some of the other pre-pub works that you've got in the queue?
Yeah, just real quick, as a pastor, too, just to mention, you know, these standards, Jeff, they just confirm for us as Reformed Baptists, modern day Reformed Baptists. We all know that there's different types, just like any society of Christians, there's different types of particular Baptists. But those of us who identify ourselves as confessional Reformed Baptists, these three historic documents confirm for us, as one author put it, that these particular Baptists, these early English particular Baptists, 17th century, as evidenced in this Confession of Faith, this Catechism, and this Orthodox Catechism, what we're calling the London Standards, it evidences historically for us. We don't have to fill it, jump over hoops and make them try to say things they don't, you know, mean. It very objectively demonstrates for us the historicity of our position as Reformed Baptists, rooted in that stream of English, you know, Puritanism, that these early particular Baptists, they believed, as one author put it, that Reformed theology did not have to be abandoned, but refined and made self-consistent. And the emphasis there, made self-consistent. I think as Reformed Baptists today, that's our greatest challenge. We seek to try to do that through the 1689 conference, is try to demonstrate how Reformed theology, not only its historical precedents, but also its biblical precedents, but most importantly, its relevancy. I think that that's one of the reasons why certain movements in evangelicalism are so appealing to the millennials, is they're appealing to something within the millennial. Now put this theology in action. This is how you can, you know, go do something. You're all of us, we can reminisce when we were younger people. We wanted a cause, you know. We wanted a call to do something. And I think that some of these movements that are really dangerous movements, some of them in the broader evangelicalism, is a result of someone just giving the millennials and the young people something to do. They feel like they're being part of something bigger. And part of the challenge, I believe, of the Reformed Baptist community is we need to make our people see how these theological concepts and these precious doctrines are so beautiful and important to us in the local church level are in fact very relevant, and how they can be made effectual in your family life and you know, in your community life, things like that.
What you're saying is we need to show this generation the winsomeness of orthodoxy from a particular Baptist, Reformed Baptist perspective. I was thinking, you know, there's so much turmoil, as you were saying, that seems to be happening right now. Whether that's, I'm a former Southern Baptist, you're coming from Independent Baptist background, but within evangelicalism, I mean, many people have predicted, you know, these earthquakes in evangelical life, and we're really seeing it. I mean, I'm a former Southern Baptist, and I don't really keep up with it that much, but some things, you know, show up on the radar screen if you've got the pulse of evangelical life. You know, the conflicts that have arisen over woke theology, if we can call it that, in evangelical life, questions about roles of men and women, and dealing with confusion about sexuality in our culture. And then we're also experiencing, interestingly enough, now this avalanche of deconversions. I think we're going to see a lot more of people who were pastors, people who were in ministry, who are walking away not from ministry simply, but they're walking away from the faith. And whether that's, you know, Josh Harris, whether that's, I was listening recently, and I maybe am going to do a podcast about it. I wasn't even aware of these guys, never heard of them before. These YouTube stars, Rhett and Link, who oddly enough, I found out, grew up in North Carolina Baptist Life, which I did as well. Bright fellows, worked with Crew, Campus Crusade for Christ, and, you know, now have deconverted and have recently, you know, done podcasts about this. And as I listened to some of what they were saying, one of the things that really struck me was, if only they perhaps had heard a robust confessional orthodoxy.
Amen, yeah.
Instead of the surface pablum. Now, we got a question of, you know, were they really converted, or are they backslidden now, or whatever. But yeah, I can understand their frustration with evangelical life.
Yeah.
I can understand their frustration with inadequate intellectual framework for understanding life and doctrine.
Right.
And this makes it very compelling for us to be able to do exactly what you're doing, brother, laboring in your little church and teaching and catechizing your own family and ministering as the Lord opens these opportunities, whether through this fraternal or whether through this book publishing ministry or whatever. So, yeah. Sorry, you want to say something? Go ahead, brother.
Well, I was just going to say something just happened a couple of days ago to give evidence to what you're saying. There's going to be we can see it, and in fact, we just posted on the 1689 conference the talks for this year. The next conference is October 16th and 17th. So, Pastor Jeff, you know, you need to go to your calendar now and you need to reserve a spot for us, okay? But we just posted the talks on there. One of the talks, the last one, is The Kingdom of Christ and the Coldest Battle Ahead. It's already, in fact, brewing. We're in the middle of it. Europe has already experienced it, and the West here in America are on the curtails of it. And we just need to kind of wake up and see that this is, you know, one of the coldest battles that the church is going to have to face here very soon. But let me tell you this, brother, to hit on what you said, the confessional reformed churches are going to be the ones that are going to survive. I had just the other day a couple guys in here installing a dishwasher in our home. And I didn't find this out until they showed up, but I had to remove the dishwasher, the old one, before they installed the new one. So I'm in there, you know. And providentially, the Lord orchestrated all of this. Start talking to these guys, and I start immediately sizing them up of how I can begin to steer the conversation, you know, into a witness. And so I started witnessing to them, and come to find out, they identify themselves as believers. Mm. And You know what? When I looked at these guys, they were in their late 20s. They reminded me of myself. I could just tell by their language, the way they identified themselves with their tattoos. I could just tell they were just like me, you know? So I knew how to approach them and talk to them. And, you know, these guys, they didn't know all the theological language, but they had it. I mean, and sometimes, you know, if someone has it, but they don't know what to call it, brother, we as confessional churches can come alongside that and, I mean, really develop that, you know? Mm. And I think that those people like that, as we got to start talking about more of the issues in the modern church and some of the challenges of the current culture, these two guys who didn't really, in all honesty, know a whole lot about theology, they were discerning enough to know that these things are problematic, these trajectories that some of the bigger denominations and the movements are wanting to take us on were not of Christ. They could tell that. And I think that the confessional reformed churches, I think we're the ones that those people, after the shakedown happens, I think that the true called out blood-bought disciples of Christ are going to end up in our churches, brother. Just case in point, I know we're kind of getting off path here. Late last year, we had a family show up at our church. And they were leaving a mega church because their mega church started focusing a lot on the social justice movement. They said to me things that, you know, came out like this: for the last 6 months, they said, the preaching sermon series has been making us feel guilty just because of the race we are. You know, and this is common things that we're hearing through the grapevine, you could say, in the vineyards of Christ about people whose churches have been infected with the quote unquote social justice movement. You know, and there's a lot of nuances to that. But my point is just this. Here is a dear family who just wants to come to church and utilize the means of grace, which Christ has given the church. And they're getting all this garbage shoved down their throat, which is really coming from outside culture into the church. And what do? They exited that church. And, you know, it was breaking their heart. The woman, I had a righteous anger, brother. The mother was crying. And she goes, I don't know what happened. She goes, we have the same pastors. It wasn't like new pastors came in. And she goes, it was just like a light switch went off. And the next thing you know, every sermon, every emphasis of a sermon, the books we were being told and recommended to read, everything was about all of these, you know, politically correct issues. Mm. And so Christ is, he's going to separate, you know, His people from that kind of stuff. But to answer your work, coming back to London standards and some of the pre-pub stuff, one of the ones I'm really excited about, I encourage your listeners to check out, is something that a dear friend of mine, Ron Baines, he has now went on to be with the Lord. But when he spoke at the 16 conference in 2016, and 30 days after he spoke there, that brother was taken to be with the Lord. And while he was there, he gave me a copy of what's called Isaac Backus pamphlets. Isaac Backus pamphlets. He's an 18th century particular Baptist here in the colonial times of America. And the book was called Church, State, and Calvinism. And I thought, that's my kind of title. I love that. So I'm excited about getting that back into print. That's in pre-bub. We still need some people to jump on board and help us get that in print. But we have it ready. It's all freshly formatted. It's ready to be printed. Again, it's the pamphlets, all the complete works of Isaac Backus called Church, State, and Calvinism. Some of the other ones that are going to be listed in pre-bub here pretty soon, we have Benjamin Keach, his Display of Glorious Grace. Many of your listeners are probably familiar with him, 17th century particular Baptist. He gave 14 sermons unpacking the covenant of redemption, he calls it the covenant of peace. I like that. Of course, you have the Keach conference. You're well familiar with that work. Another one by Samuel E. Pierce. He has a commentary on the Pentateuch. James Oliphant, I mentioned that earlier, Principles and Practices of Regular Baptists. We have John Dagg, Manual of Theology. And another early English particular Baptist work that I've been wanting to see in print for a long time. We have it formatted. We have it ready to go. And we're going to be putting it on the pre-pub. And it's by Daniel King called A Way to Zion, Sought and Found. And it has a foreword written by John Spilsbury, William Kiffin, and John Pearson, and he's just dealing basically with the antiquity of believers' baptism called a way of Zion. But we have a whole host of other things.
It's funny you mentioned the Daniel King book, because recently Pastor Po Boon Sing in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, emailed me and sent me a PDF of King's Way to Zion. And he's interested in it because of its ecclesiology, because he talks about the distinction within the elders, between teaching elders and ruling elders. He was like, you ought to work on this, Jeff. And so
does he have a working knowledge with the book? Do you know the title?
Well, he had read it, and he cites it in his book on particular Baptist ecclesiology.
Okay.
I'll send him a link to your site, and I'll try to find that one and
yeah, please do. Maybe he'll buy a bunch of copies and he'll.
So, Doug, as we bring things to a conclusion, we've already mentioned the website for the book ministry, crowncrossbooks.com. Is there any other thing you'd like to point listeners to about you or your ministry?
In regards to, because the main emphasis I know of your reaching out to us was to just learn a little bit more about this particular ministry, Crown Cross Books. I would just encourage people to pray for us. The only way this book ministry is going to get any steam behind it is if people share it, of course, a word of mouth. That's the best way. We have some improvement, admittedly so, to do on our end with social media and things like that. That's not my forte. I told you that Skype, I just learned about Skype and using it. So I'm more of the background guy, but just pray for us. We would appreciate people reaching out to us. If you have any kind of early manuscript, some of these manuscripts can only be accessed by people who have a subscription to Early English Books Online. I have a friend who helps me out with that, a dear brother. His name's Will. So Will, a shout out to you if you ever hear this. We love you in the Lord and appreciate you helping out with that, acquiring those documents. But if anyone has anything they would like to see in print, and for us to consider, please contact us, email us, pray for us. But our ultimate vision, honestly, is we're wanting to be for the particular Baptist community, not just confessional Reformed Baptist, just the particular Baptist community, kind of what Heritage Reformation Books is to the Paedo Baptist community. I mean, I don't, I appreciate their ministry so much. In fact, I have a lot of books on my shelves from them. They've done a really good job, I believe. Mm. And, the resources that they provide. And so, that's kind of our vision. And
that's
our
goal. That's a great goal, And I pray the Lord would bless and speed you toward you're realizing it already, but the further realization of that goal. Doug, thank you so much. I really have appreciated it. It's been great to have you as a guest. With that, we're going to bring this episode of Word Magazine to an end. I hope that you find this encouraging and edifying, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next edition of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.